I guess we're recording this, but the prayer doesn't have to be recorded. But anyhow, that's okay, but good work. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for a beautiful day today. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us just to be alive, to know you, to be part of our church families, and to be able to study your word freely. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who take seriously the study of your word, who are not afraid to get into one of the most difficult sections of the Bible, and that is Revelation, and their desire to grow. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us grow in our knowledge and love of you, that we would see clearly the purpose for which you have preserved and made Revelation what it is today, and that you would point us to the coming of your Son, and that you would help us to be ready for that return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I seem to be getting a little feedback. Is there any feedback? Is everything okay? All right. Maybe it's just my ears. Maybe I ought to clean the wax out. Okay, so last week we looked at Revelation 10. Revelation 10 is kind of like an interlude. It's actually the second interlude. There's not a whole lot happening there. It's an incredible vision that John sees. Remember, he sees a series of visions. And there are a couple points that I want to further clarify. So what I'd like you to do is turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. We're just going to briefly go over it, but there are two aspects of that chapter that I did not mention that I think would be helpful in understanding the purpose of chapter 10 and the significance of what John sees. And those two observations are in your notes. Much of what I'm going to be sharing tonight is already written down. You don't have to look at it, you know, word for word, but it's there just as a guide, and also when you leave tonight for further study and reflection. But here in Revelation 10, we see that John sees another strong angel. And remember, some people thought that was Christ, but it doesn't seem to be Christ only because it's another strong angel. And angel is different than Christ. And Christ is very specific in his revelation throughout what we call the book of Revelation. When he's there, it's obvious that that's himself. So we talked about how this is a strong angel, possibly the Archangel Michael. And he has a little book in his hand, which is open. And this little book reveals something. And what some contend is it actually is the revelation of what God is going to do concerning Israel, his people Israel. I want you to turn, just keep your finger on Revelation 10. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Now, I want you to look here on page 898 if you have a pew Bible, it's your own Bible, Daniel chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Notice what now is written. Now, at that time, Michael, again, that would be the archangel, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And so this time of distress would equate with the tribulation period of Revelation. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So the book that's open now by this strong angel who could very well be the Archangel Michael, who is now in this context talking to Daniel to seal it up, is now revealed, and it concerns what God is going to be doing now with and for his people. So that is another way to understand that this little book is very significant. And recall that later in chapter 10, so we can go back now to Revelation 10. Later in chapter 10, the angel tells Daniel to take the book and to eat it. And it tastes good, but it makes his stomach bitter. And we talked about how the significance of that is that this message is one of hope and comfort and deliverance for God's people, but at the same time, it also is a message of judgment and of great terror and of great wrath upon those who do not believe. So for the prophet, it's bittersweet. Now, the second point that I want to make concerning Revelation 10 is notice that it says in verse 7, Revelation 10, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants the prophets. And remember, we talked about last week how that mystery of God, whenever you see the term mystery in the scriptures, it's a reference to the things of God which cannot be known unless he makes them known to us. That's why we talk about the mystery of our faith. It's something that isn't like a mystery novel that you got to try to figure out and come to the conclusion of who did it. But it's the fact that you could not know it unless God showed it to you. And even after God shows it to you, there's still a mystery left, right? I mean, think of life itself. We can understand life. We can understand what it means to be alive. And we can see how life manifests itself through the various, you know, organisms and the world around us and the universe, but there's still a great mystery to it. And that mystery flows from the mystery of God. But that's what we talked about last week. But there, another understanding of this is that it's the specific mystery of why God permitted Satan to enter the garden to tempt man that resulted in disobedience and sin and suffering and death. And so there's this mystery of evil that we all contend with. Right? The problem of evil. Certainly we bring some understanding to it in the reality of free will, that there cannot be true love unless you have the opportunity not to love. There cannot be true good unless there's the opposite of that, and that would be evil. But yet it is still a mystery. And so when the angel says, then the mystery of God is finished, the angel is saying, now with these last judgments, these last woes and those that preceded it, summed up in the seventh trumpet, now that they are going to be revealed and accomplished, the mystery of that wickedness will be finished. And we will understand. And so that's another way to look at concerning the mystery of God in verse 7. So those were the two observations that I thought were important for understanding further chapter 10. Now remember last week, we kind of ran out of time, but last week we began to look at the rapture. The rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17, when it says the dead in Christ shall rise. first, and then we who are remaining will be caught up together, raptured up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so there is this truth of Scripture that we are going to be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. The question is when? Either before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. And for those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which is a very prominent and popular belief in most evangelical churches, although there are a number that would hold to a mid-tribulation rapture. And the contention is that because the tribulation is the greatest period of distress ever since the beginning of time, and includes not just man's wrath upon man, but God's wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth and the world itself, that God will spare His faithful people. And so they use these supports. A, at the end of Revelation 3, there is no mention of the church after Revelation 3. The church is, I believe, mentioned 17 times in the first three chapters of Revelation, but from Revelation 4 through Revelation 21, there is no mention of the church. And Revelation 4 begins with John being caught up into the throne room of heaven. Second, they point to Noah and his family and how God delivered Noah and his family from the judgment, from his wrath during the flood through the ark. They also point to Lot and his family. As God before, and the angel says, if you read the account in Genesis, the angel says, I cannot send fire down from heaven until you leave. Now, we all know that Lot's wife, unfortunately, turned around. Now, it isn't just because she just looked back. The actual Hebrew there does not mean that she just glanced back. The actual Hebrew means that she looked back with longing. Thank you. Thank you, Terry. Yes, longing. So she really wanted to go back there. Now, lest we think that Sodom and Gomorrah is just a story to scare everyone. It does do that. It should, right? Right. All right. I want us to turn to Luke chapter 17. So keep your finger on Revelation 10. But let's turn to Luke chapter 17. And look at what Jesus says. Actually, we're going to begin at Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Now notice that if you have the Pew Bible, at the beginning of 22, you have the heading Second Coming foretold. This is on page 1045. But notice that Jesus says, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. And then Jesus says these incredible words. Remember Lot's wife. That would be a great sermon title, wouldn't it? Remember Lot's wife. She turned back. And then Jesus says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. An unequally yoked marriage. All right. But hey, at least one, right? No. Okay. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. The reference to the vultures is a reference to the end of days when there is the cataclysmic events that lead to a great loss of life, both from natural pestilence, war, and phenomenon in the heavens. And so those who hold to a pre-trib rapture would say that just as Lot and his family, with the exception of his wife, were delivered, so too the church, the believers, Messianic Jews, as well as faithful Christians, will be taken up. And that is why Christians need to be ready any day, because we do not know the day or the hour of the rapture. Now again, I'm not saying one way or the other. I am just simply presenting to you the thought pattern and the support that people will make, and you can make a case for it. I'm not arguing against that. Now, a very significant passage, so much so that I'm going to have it right up in front here, when it comes to the rapture, is this, and what I find fascinating too, or important to note, is that, remember, the rapture is first mentioned in specifically the word is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church, he is further elaborating on what's going to take place before Christ comes, because there were some people who were still concerned, thinking that Christ had already come. And Paul is saying, no, it's not going to happen unless some things happen first, ahead of time. And notice what he says. The same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ said. Remember last week when we kind of started up again and I quoted what Jesus said, let no one deceive you. And that's why we need to be familiar with what's going on in the world, as well as what does God's word say about the end times and the signs preceding the Lord's return. Paul says the very same thing. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the end, will not come unless, and I mean the end, meaning Christ's return, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, the word apostasy means falling away from the faith. That's what apostasy is. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man of lawlessness is another name for the Antichrist. The son of destruction or perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Now, what's fascinating about this is this guy doesn't just oppose God, but he opposes any other religion, any other philosophy, because he views himself as the one who is should be worshipped and honored as the God. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So there is something that restrains him, and you're saying, well, wait a minute, if he's not born, the point is that it's God who is restraining evil. And nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. So God's controlling things. And then we read, For the mystery of lawlessness, remember how we talked about the mystery of evil and how that might be the mystery that is referred to in Revelation 10, but here we have the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So that's a tough passage, right? Right there, a phrase. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, he's going to take him his seat in the temple of God. He's going to say, I am God. He's going to expect everybody to worship him. He will oppose the Lord. And yet, he's going to be destroyed, right, at Christ's return. But something now restrains. And who is the he and the he? Most people, well, I shouldn't say most, but a good number, and I concur, I believe that's the Holy Spirit. But how is the Holy Spirit taken out of the way? Supporters of the rapture, especially if you're talking about pre-trib or mid-trib, would say that how is the Holy Spirit active in our world right now? It's through us, right? It's through Spirit-filled believers. What restrains evil? Yes, God does ultimately, but think about it in a practical sense. What restrains evil in our world right now? It is the faithful believers, the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We are the salt and light of the earth. That's what we're called to be. And if we're faithfully following Jesus, that's what we will be. If you remove the faithful out, you will have total chaos and you will have a descent into evil like we have never seen before. And so those people who support this would argue that in light of the intensification of evil that is revealed in Revelation and in other portions of Scripture before the great day of the Lord, this would suggest that taken out of the way. Because here's the other thing, as I've been thinking about this, it isn't as if the Holy Spirit is just going to be not active, because people are going to be coming to Christ even during the tribulation. So even if you have a rapture, you're going to have people coming to Christ during that time. The Holy Spirit's still going to be active. But if you have all these people taken up, caught up into the air, then you're going to have two things happen. You're not only going to have an intensification of evil, and yet God, we're going to see in Revelation 11, still is at work, even in the midst of the evil. He's still at work. But there's a second thing that's also going to be true about this. And that is that the people who are taken up, right, and are left, and the people who are actually coming to the Lord, God is still going to work in their lives. And that second point kind of just... you know how you kind of psych yourself out? You're like, okay, I'm going to know the second point, and it just kind of, it'll come back to me. But the bottom line is that as people are taken up, there's going to be an intensification of evil. Oh, the second point came back to me now. Okay. This is pretty, if you go with these interpretations that we're having, right, it's pretty clear. And so we would all know kind of what's going on. But if you take everybody out, then you have a lot of people who have no clue. They have to actually do research. They have to seek it out. And so that would lend credence to the fact that with all the people who know the signs, if they're taken out, then it becomes more of a mystery for those who are left, and they have to then discern it, and God will allow them to discern it, and many will come to faith while others will still reject the Lord. So this is just some reasons why people would argue for a rapture, especially a pre-trib or a mid-trib. You know, an end of the tribulation rapture is just simply the idea that we're all going to be caught up to be with the Lord when he returns.
I got a question on that.
Yeah, sure.
Our son Kenny was talking with me the other day about that, and he said, Dad, he said, that was put into the Bible years ago. Thessalonians 4 was added hundreds of years ago. It wasn't in the original Bible, he said.
No,
and
no.
He says that's why he's hung up on whether he's a pre or a mid.
Wait, I know what he's saying. Okay. What he is probably hung up on, if I'm correct, because 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 was not added later. It was part of the original letter. But the idea of a rapture, the way it's articulated today in a lot of churches, really took root in the 1800s. As a result of a girl who had some like visions and some like eureka moments as it pertained to the end times. However, there are those who would argue that if you go back to the early church fathers, that there were some church fathers who did argue for a rapture of some sort of deliverance between a outpouring of God's wrath. Right. So we need to understand that there is some support for this over the years. Proponents who would argue for a rapture like we're talking about, pre-trib or mid-trib, especially pre-trib, you know, they would say that, hey, God is revealing more as we get to the end times, and so it's going to be more applicable for those who are closer to the end. And again, it's this kind of the sense of, from the study of Scripture, it's not kind of explicit, but it's implicit.
So you can understand why it's hung up on that.
Yeah. You know, the bottom line is, this is my philosophy on it. I really hope there is a pre-trib rapture. I can get really excited about that, and I will be the first to say hallelujah when it happens.
Amen.
But at the same time, it may be a mid-trib, and it may be a post-trib, and whatever happens, God has our back, and that's what we're going to see in Revelation 11. Yes.
Just one comment.
Oh yeah, James.
I'd like to make about the Luke chapter.
Yeah.
Is he's talking about in like verse 27.
Yeah.
As in the days of Noah, that does not sound like at the very end of the Battle of Armageddon. You know, so like a end of tribulation rapture that is not compatible with.
Yeah, that's a good point.
They're going through every.
Yeah, that's a very valid point. You're very right. Yes, go ahead, Andrew.
Yeah, I was just going to say in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the tribulation, and he says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh, but for the elect's sake, they'd be shortened. So it sounds like that the elect are going to be present during the tribulation.
See, you got two different observations that support possibly two different.
But there's a lot of people coming, like you just said, yeah.
Right. Yes.
I heard a connection made between the command given to Daniel to seal the book, and you mentioned the word further revelation, which probably could be rephrased as further illumination.
Ah,
yes.
The
revelation is the same.
Yes.
But the book may be unsealed, so based on the same text, the church would understand more. But again, the question comes, it's tied to the last days.
Right.
So when did the last day start? Some say that it started after the ascension.
Right.
Some say last days actually are the shorter period of time between actual rapture or Christ's return. So there are many variables that can be come here.
That is true. Now, that said, the Hebrews tells us that the age of after Christ, this is the last days, but there is a specific last days that it's clear in the Scriptures. But in addition, your point is an excellent point. Hope everyone takes you home with goes home with this, and obviously I'm going to repeat it. Okay, and that is, God gives us further illumination, not revelation. Because God's revelation now is complete in Jesus Christ and in the Word from Genesis to Revelation. But He will give us further illumination as we grow with Him and as we go forward closer to the end times, because as we get closer, there will be further signs and fulfillment of those signs. That is an excellent observation, as well as what you guys said too. So thank you for the input that everyone's had so far. Well, let's keep going now to Revelation 11. Any questions? Any further? Oh, no, I'm sorry. There's one more thing. The rapture of Elijah. This is fascinating. You also have raptures, examples, 2 Kings 2, 11 through 14. Look at this. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, Elijah and Elisha. Remember, Elijah was kind of the apprentice to Elijah, and he Elisha. You know how it's an easy way to remember who comes first? Alphabetical. Elijah and then Elisha. And so Elijah is taken up by a whirlwind to heaven, and literally that's like a tempest, like a stormy wind. And that's why people say when the rapture comes, it's going to be a stormy day for the rest of the world. Verse 12, Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell on him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elijah crossed over. And so this is a rapture to heaven of Elijah. And so some would contend this is a kind of a foreshadow of that. Okay, let's now go to Revelation. Oh, any more questions concerning the rapture? There are a few other, which I'll throw in later as we move through Revelation, a few other supports for it. But any questions concerning the rapture or anything we've talked about so far? Yes, Bob. That's true. That's so true. And that's the sad state of affairs. There's still going to be a lot of people who do not repent, even with all the cataclysm. And I think that's the biggest tragedy of it all, that there are still people who will be stubborn. And that's why when the leaders were asking Jesus for a sign, you know, he said, you know, he gave them already, you have the sign in the word with Jonah and the prophets and how about Lazarus and the one in the rich man in Lazarus, the rich man being in Hades, you know, and if they didn't listen to, you know, send Father Abraham to comfort me, if he didn't listen to the law and the prophets, it doesn't matter if someone comes back from the dead, they're still not going to listen. Here's the thing, when people say, I want a sign, for some people that might help them, and God, I believe, is going to give them a sign. But if you are obsessed with a sign, the problem is that God might give you a sign, right? And then there's a greater judgment on there because you've got to respond to that sign. Or they'll give you, it's kind of like, oh, he gave me a sign. Now I have no choice. And they'll say, oh, yeah, but they feel like they're forced, they're compelled to follow. And God does not want to force or compel anyone to follow him. And there would just be those who are just totally stubborn. Look, I don't understand it. That's a mystery. But I know it's true. And I've seen it in people. And yet we never give up on people. And we're going to see. That's the message of Revelation 11. If we ever get there. Okay. All right. Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses. This is the most is considered one of the or the most difficult chapters to interpret in Revelation. And if that's the case, then it would be considered the most difficult chapter to interpret in all of the New Testament. But we're going to try to do it. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, let's just stop there. The reason why chapter 11 is so difficult to interpret is because literal or everyday terms are used in a way that lead to, you could take it literal, but at the same time, you can also use the term symbolically. And the question is to how much is it symbolic, how much is literal? It's not as clear as, let's say, the following chapters, like in 12, where it talks about a dragon. Well, the dragon is identified as Satan. It talks about the woman. The woman is Israel. Or in Revelation 13, the beast coming out of the sea, representing the false prophet and the false worldly religious system. Or the beast, that would be the political, the Antichrist. And the beast coming out of the land would be the religious false system and the false prophet. These are symbols that represent something that should be taken literally, but the symbols themselves are not to be taken literally. Here the question is this to be taken literally, or is it to be taken symbolically, or both? And that's why 11 is such a difficult chapter to interpret. So let's start off. The temple. The literal interpretation is this refers to a third temple that is rebuilt in Jerusalem that is present during the end times. That's a very popular interpretation. The other would be that the temple actually refers to God's people on earth. And that the separation, that the measuring is separating the holy from the profane, the clean from the unclean. Who are the clean? The clean are the ones who have bathed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're white because of the blood of the Lamb, because of Jesus' death. The others are those who are not, who haven't repented. And so there is this separation. Those who would contend that the temple symbolically represents God's people would say that it is the Apostle Paul himself who uses the word temple, naos, for referring to our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, as well, the resurrected body, as well as the church itself in other passages. And yet, Paul also uses naos, the temple, meaning the sacred part of the temple, the sanctuary and the court of the priests. He also uses that in what we just read in 2 Thessalonians, where it says that the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, will take his seat in the temple and say, I'm God. And so you can see now how you have two potential meanings with one word and concept. Both are valid. In other words, if you move towards more symbolic, that's okay. If you move towards more literal, that's okay. This is not the stuff that's worth dividing over. Yes, Sandra.
Ezekiel 40 speaks of the dimensions and outlines the church.
That's right, in the millennial temple.
And these scriptures, 2 and 3, refer back to Ezekiel 40.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So do you see those parallels too in what you're just
Yeah, no doubt about it. I mean, certainly the temple in Ezekiel is considered like the millennial temple. I mean, there is debate as to what it actually means in terms of the literal fulfillment of it, but certainly this is related to that. There's no doubt about it. But again, to what degree? My purpose here is to give you the two views and to realize that these two views are often sinewed together by folks. But let me continue, yes?
Does Ezekiel 40 fit into both views? Well, could it? Because if you're talking about the church, it couldn't.
Well, it would depend on, because again, Ezekiel 40 is not a reference to the third temple rebuilt in Jerusalem during the end times. That is considered the millennial temple. So that's why it might be a little bit of a stretch to apply the Ezekiel temple to say that it's not the same as this. There's a correlation in terms that the temple is important to Israel. So that's to the extent that I would say, the relation, to that. But again, we're just getting the beginning here. You're going to see how everything kind of falls into place here. All right. So the 42 months, if we're going to understand the significance of this, look at verse 2 now. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Literal interpretation, holy city is Jerusalem. 42 months is 3.5 years. And the support for that would be found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So that's the Jews and Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, would you all agree that what has just been stated there sounds like the culmination of God's purposes and His plan for earth? Would you agree? And so 70 weeks have been decreed. 7 is the number of completion, and what you have here are 7 tens, or 10 sevens. 70. But we know it is not literally 70 weeks. That 70 weeks is symbolic of something. What could that be? Well, let's keep going. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now add that up. 7 and 62 is 69. Now we started with 70, but now we have 69 weeks. And it says here, it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Now what is this in reference to? This is in reference to the rebuilding of the second temple. And the second temple was rebuilt because the Persian kings, beginning with Cyrus, said to Jews, to the Jews, you can go home. Go back to your homeland. You can rebuild your temple. In Jewish tradition and history, this is considered one of the great interventions of God on behalf of His people. And while there is debate as to when the decree and the rebuilding actually began, we know it was sometime in the middle of the 5th century B.C., so that would put us about 450 B.C., all right? So let's do the math. 450 B.C. to the time of Christ's death is 483 years. So the 69 weeks, which is 483 days, is actually 483 years. And that's what took place. Because we know that the rebuilding of the temple and the planning to rebuild the temple took approximately 50 years. And so you've got 7 weeks of the rebuilding of the temple, and then 62 weeks, or again, that would be 420 years, with the plaza more even times. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's a reference to Jesus's death. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. When was Jerusalem and the second temple destroyed? It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Who is the prince who is to come? That's the Antichrist. And if the people of the Antichrist are the ones who destroyed the second temple in 70 AD, what makes that be then? It means a revived Roman Empire, and this is why most scholars who hold to a futuristic interpretation of Revelation and Daniel believe that the Antichrist will arise from some area of the former Roman Empire, whether it be Europe, North Africa, or the Middle East. Now let's keep going. And its end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined, the great tribulation, and he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant, a peace treaty with the many, the Jews and Muslims in the world, possibly. I mean, what's the greatest challenge in world peace right now between the Jews and the Muslims? Now, because the Muslims are fighting each other, the Shia and the Sunni, that's taken their anger and hostility towards the Jews away for a time. But ultimately, Islam is opposed to the Jews because Islam, remember, Islam believes in total submission of not just the heart and the soul of an individual, but of an entire people and an entire land. And once Islam takes land, that's why they build a mosque always in the most important parts of the place they take it over. Once that land is Allah's, it is never to be taken away from Allah. But what happened? In 1948, Israel was born, and the land that was under Allah and Islam was taken away. And so the greatest peace treaty will be a peace treaty between Israel and the Muslims. And who is going to usher it in? Donald Trump? No. I know some people might believe he's the Antichrist, but he's not. But the Antichrist. But in the middle of the week, the last 7 years, so the 483, right, that is stops at Christ's death. And then everything is stopped, and then the final seven are the 7 years before Christ's second return. And so the tribulation period is thought to be 7 years. So that's where we get the 7 years from, the final week in Daniel. And we can see that in the middle of the week, in the middle, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering in the rebuilt temple. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now remember, Jesus said that this will happen in Mark and in Matthew. He talks about the abomination of desolation. He was referencing Daniel. So all indications are, from this passage, from what we just talked about, John measuring the temple, and the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, all tells us that there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, a third temple, and that's what the Jews are working towards, even as I speak. Now, let's stop there. We're going to take a break. Any questions? Yes, Terry. It was never the Muslims to begin with. It was promised by God.
It was taken by
That's right. Exactly. Oh, yeah, the Muslims took all the land. But anyway, any other questions, comments? Yes, Gino?
I remember right when you taught Daniel the last time.
Wow, you got a good memory.
Yeah, and you mentioned something about that Daniel didn't receive the word from God until 21 days later. Is that true?
The question is, when we were doing the study on Daniel, that Daniel did not receive the word of God until 21 days later. Yes.
Right.
Yes.
That was true then.
Yes.
Oh, okay. I don't remember that one.
Yes. That's good. That's good. Any other questions or comments?
21 days.
That I don't know. That's part of the mystery of God, you know. There's a lot of things we don't know. All right. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's take 5.